Thank you so much for coming. Today we'll read, we'll discuss the chapter 5 of Bhagavad Gita. Should I talk or do we open the forum for answers or questions? Yes, please. Somebody get the mic.
So it starts with Arjun asking the Supreme Personality of Godhead what is right, because he's confused whether he should renounce work or whether he should work in devotion. And then the Lord replies that between the two, it's better to work in devotion. But then he also goes on further and talks about that people who do analytical study versus people who do devotion, they kind of both reach the same results. And the key thing to remember is that whatever work you do, you do not think about the end results of the work, and whatever work you do, you dedicate that work to the Lord, whether it's a sacrifice or anything that you're doing. If you do not focus on the results of the work, and we realize that the soul doesn't do anything, it's just the body that does and reacts with the three modes. According to the three modes of material nature, it's the one that's getting out. Then it's easy for the soul to live in a body. And he talks about body as a city of 9 gates. He also talks about, like, don't have desires for yourself, because that will lead to anger, and then people will be distressed because of that. But as long as we remember that and do everything for Lord, and that He is the owner and the controller of this entire world, then we will not have any kind of distress. Then he also talks about, towards the end, he talks about how people can concentrate their eyes, focus their eyes in the vision in the middle of the eyebrows, and they suspend their breath. And in that way also they get liberated into the Supreme. So liberated into Supreme, basically he's talking about when a person is constantly thinking about the Lord and doing everything for Him, then he's liberated in the Supreme.
Very nice. Excellent summarization. Thank you. Very nice. Thank you, Mataji. So, this far, in the first chapter, Arjuna presents his doubts and his unwillingness to fight. In the second chapter, up till the verse 30, Krishna gives the knowledge of soul. And the later part of the second chapter is with Nishkam Karma Yoga. In the third chapter, Arjuna asks the question that, you know, if you think intelligence is better, why are you engaging me in this ghastly warfare? And Krishna gives the Karma Yoga. Arjuna's understanding is that intelligence means no work. And Krishna corrects him, saying that one has to work. And he gives a little bit about how one can not stop working even for a minute, and how one is forced to work. In the fourth chapter, Krishna stresses that knowledge, and he gives how to acquire knowledge, what are the different ways of obtaining knowledge, and how sacrifices ultimately lead to transcendental knowledge. In the third chapter, Karma Yoga, the emphasis was on doing work. And in the fourth chapter, Krishna gives knowledge with work. He says you have to perform your duty, but you should have knowledge. Otherwise, your work doesn't reach fruition. And in the fifth chapter, the Supreme Personality of Godhead emphasizes on renunciation as an added factor to this knowledge of work. So if we can quickly go through these verses, and then we can open... Since we have the luxury of time today, we can interrupt. You can stop, and then we can have the questions anytime. Page 243. Arjuna vacha sanyasam karmanam krishna punar yogam cha samshasi yachreya etayorekam tanme bruhi sunishchitam. Arjuna said, O Krishna, first of all you asked me to renounce work, and then again you recommend work with devotion. Now will you kindly tell me, which of the two is more beneficial? This is also the same repeat question from the third chapter, but with an added emphasis on the saying that, you know, work with devotion or renunciation. Sri Bhagavan Vacha Sanyasaha Karma Yogascha Nishreha Yasa Karavubhav Tayostu Karma Sanyasat Karma Yoga Vishishate. The Supreme Personality of God, the Personality of Godhead replied, the renunciation of work and work in devotion are both good for liberation, but of the two, work in devotional service is better than renunciation of work. One of the practical things why the Lord recommends is this. For example, if you have completely renounced work prematurely, when you still have desires in the heart, or when there is a chance for committing sinful activities, you cannot take shelter of the work to rectify those activities. Means to say that jnanis who completely renounce work, they cannot take shelter of work. But those who are working with detachment, even there is a fall down, that sort of work will lead them to transcendental knowledge. That is what Srila Baladeva Vidyabhushan gives. This is a practical reason why the Lord says, you know, you better do work. Just don't renounce it prematurely. So that was the goal. Because as we read in the sixth chapter, Krishna clearly says that unless one has given up all the desires for sense gratification, you cannot renounce work. And those who are on the preliminary stages of Dhyana Yoga, work is the means. There is no way you can avoid it. So that's why the Lord here, again, going back, he says, better you work. Third, Jnaya Sanitya Sanyasi Yona Dveshtina Kangshati Nirdvandvohi Mahabaho Sukam Vandat Pramuchyate. One who neither hates nor desires the fruits of his activities is always known to be renounced. Such a person, free from dualities, easily overcomes material bondage and is completely liberated, O mighty armed Arjuna. Fourth, Sankhya Yoga Upritak Bala Pravadantina Panditaha Ekam Apyastita Samyag Ubayor Vindate Phalam. Only the ignorant speak of devotional service, Karma Yoga, as being different from the analytical study of the material world, Sankhya. Those who are actually learned say that he who applies himself well to one of these paths achieves the results to both. Fifth, Yat Sankhyai Prapyate Sthanam Tad Yogair Apigamyate Ekam Sankhyam Cha Yogam Cha Yaha Pashyati Sa Pashyati. One who knows the position reached by means of analytical study can also be attained by devotional service, and who therefore sees analytical study and devotional service to be on the same level, sees things as they are. Any doubts? So yes, Shailesh Prabhu. Sorry.
So here, people who do the analytical study of basically trying to know what is the goal of the life, which is self-realization. The result of this study would be the same as that of devotional service.
Right. The goal, or what Krishna says here, one who knows that the position reached by the means of analytical study can also be attained by devotional service, here the emphasis is on liberation. Because in the previous verse, starting from the third verse, one who neither hates nor desires the fruits of his activities is always known to be renounced. Such a person, free from dualities, easily overcomes the material bondage and is completely liberated. So what we are talking here is about liberation. And whether you go through the process of Sankhya, which is an analytical study, what is matter, what is spirit? Oh, this is not spirit, this is matter, this is... So in that way, you can analyze situation. Also, one who performs work through Karma Yoga, both of them achieve liberation. And those who say that, you know, one path will lead to liberation, whereas the other path will not lead to liberation, that is little premature understanding of this process. Because Krishna says in the second chapter also that thus far I have told you knowledge in Sankhya, means analytical study. Now I'll tell you through Nishkam Karma Yoga. So it's the same thing. But pure devotional service is obtained through bhakti. Therefore, Prabhupada translates this as devotional service. Pure devotional service is a different realm of activity, because pure devotional service is obtained only through means of bhakti. That is different. Every yoga one should understand is there is some sort of linking with Supreme. When we go into sixth chapter, we'll discuss more about this yoga ladder, because Prabhupada specifically mentions in purport, first purport, that there is something called a yoga ladder, first or second purport, I don't remember. He says there is Jnana Yoga, there is Dhyana Yoga, and there is Bhakti Yoga. So there is a ladder on which we things can go. And so, but all forms of yoga, if they are not in relationship with Supreme, then there is no meaning to word yoga, because yoga means to link up with Supreme. Now the question may arise is, in what form are you linking up with Supreme? Some may link up in the stage of Brahman, some may link up to Paramatma stage, and to understand actually Bhagavan stage is pure devotional service. Even through yoga one can understand Bhagavan, because for example, one gets liberated and goes to Vaikuntha to become a servant of Vishnu and worship the Lord in awe and opulence. That is the status of the position of devotees in Vaikuntha planets. That's also a realization of Bhagavan. And so these activities can be done through yoga, but they are not pure devotional service activities. Thus far we haven't come here, because the next six chapters from 7th through 12th actually deal with devotional service. Thus far it is, as we read in the 6th chapter, that what is the goal of those who do this Dhyana Yoga is vision of super soul, that they can see the form of the Lord in the four-handed form as Vishnu sitting in their hearts. That is the realization of those who perform Dhyana Yoga. And Jnana Yoga, most of the times Prabhupada mentions is that merging into impersonal liberation. That's the goal of Dhyana Yoga. Jnana Yoga. They just want to merge. And to that effect, they try to cultivate Jnana Yoga or transcendental knowledge. I am Brahman, you are Brahman. So this kind of mentality.
So all the forms of yoga are devotional service.
Yes. Okay. But they should be having some sort of linkage. For example, this is a question. You can perfectly worship the demigods. Is that devotional service or not?
If you're worshipping the demigods, then you are devoted to them,
not right,
to Supreme Lord. But they are parts and parcels of the Lord.
So right.
In some ways, you know, in an indirect way, you are still worshipping Vishnu.
Nice. The thing is, the answer to that question is, what's the knowledge level of the performer of worship of demigods? If again, see, the yoga is knowledge of the Supreme Lord, and if the demigod is worshipping perfectly in this consciousness that I am worshipping this demigod, but he is a part and parcel of the Lord, and Vishnu is my ultimate goal, then his knowledge of worship of demigods is still acceptable. So one cannot simply decry, oh, he's worshipping Lord Shiva, so he must be like an atheist. Or no, that's the wrong way of seeing things. In fact, Rupa Goswami mentions in the Nectar of Devotion that you should worship Ganesh before you start doing devotional service, because he will remove all the obstacles. But our understanding is, oh, I see, so my bhakti is dependent on worship of Ganesh. If I don't worship Ganesh, then my bhakti is doomed. That's the wrong understanding. It's just Rupa Goswami says, okay, Yatpada Pallava Yugam Virindaya Kumbha, just say that word to Ganesha and then do your Hare Krishna Mahamantra. So, yes.
I also heard that you must ask Radha or worship Radha to get to Krishna also, or to merge with Krishna also.
Excellent point. Yes, that is true. Because Radharani is the best, topmost devotee of Krishna. And if you worship Radharani, then for sure we get mercy of Krishna and service to Krishna. Very nice point. Thank you. So does that clear the position, or should we dwell more on this particular set of verses? Mike, sorry.
So can analytical study lead to devotion in the sense that you keep on analyzing the five great elements and you look at, you know, the structure of the universe, and then at some point you'll want to know like who created all that, and then you move towards this devotion to Supreme, or doesn't happen that way?
But according to Krishna, he says go with the work path. rather than the stop with Sankhya path.
The straight path.
Because it's a simple fact that even in Sankhya, you still have to eat, you still have to maintain your body. And so you can't simply completely renounce work. So might as well do a detached duty. And then, so that way it's much better. The Sankhya philosophers, if they are not linked up in the form of yoga, then their advancement in Sankhya will become more of mental speculation rather than actually arriving at the truth.
I totally agree with you, because what I think is that the more they get that kind of knowledge, there's a high risk of becoming proud of that knowledge, and then the fall down will be very fast.
Nice point. That is very good. Shall we go ahead? Oh, you know, Shailesh Prabhu had a point.
So, Prabhu, if any worshippers of demigods, if they don't have the proper knowledge of who is supreme, but they think that if, you know, like for example, Lord Shiva is the supreme, and they do all other things like, you know, renouncing of the work and, you know, giving the fruits to Lord Shiva or, you know, or any other demigods whom they are worshipping, and they are doing that in that devotion, would that lead to a devotional service, or would that be considered a devotional service?
Nice point. Well, Shivji has, for example, let's take example of Shivji. Now, Shivji, he has two types of mercy. One mercy is cheating mercy. The other mercy is devotional mercy. So, what all boons he gave to Ravana and other demigods, no, not Ravana, but other other demons, that is cheating mercy. He gave them help. He sided with the demons against the Lord, but it was cheating mercy. He didn't give them the actual devotional service. But to Navayogendras, when they met him, he gave them devotional service. He gave them the highest knowledge. And they became devotees of the Lord by the mercy of Lord Shiva, because he is Vaishnavanam Yathashambhu. So he has two types of mercy. Based on the consciousness and the attitude of performer, he gives them the devotional service, or he just cover them up. It's up to him. Any other points? Okay, let's go ahead. Text 6. Yes, Bhanu Prabhu.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Prabhuji, this topic about if someone were to worship the demigods perfectly, are they in devotional service or are they, you know, doing some karma yoga? You know, a lot depends on the performer of this worship. What is in their heart? What is their ultimate goal? Why are they doing this? Most people who worship the demigods worship to achieve some material gain, you know, whether it's wealth, health, family or job or you name it, anything that is, you know, part of the earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind, intelligence and false ego, all these energies, if anybody is seeking these or forms of these, then they are in the mental world. And the demigods are equipped to give them this. So in that sense, they may be worshipping these demigods perfectly, but they are not worshipping the Lord in devotional service. So having said that, every prayer to a demigod, every archana to a demigod ends with Sarvam Sri Krishna Arpanamastu. Eventually, all your prayers, all your effort, eventually reach the lotus feet of Sri Krishna. If you understand that, then your purpose of worshiping the demigods is also addressed right away. So my point is, whether you're worshiping, if you're worshiping demigods or you're worshiping Sri Krishna or his four-armed form, the question to ask is, what is the motive? If your motive is material, then you'll get material benedictions, and they'll be temporary, as our scriptures say. You know, but if you worship the Lord, like Dhruva Maharaj, he goes there with the intent of getting a kingdom larger than his father's, because his father shunned him. He went with that intention, but the Lord is so merciful that not only did he give him the polar star, the Dhruva Loka, which he created for him, but he also, by touching him with his conch shell, gave him the complete knowledge of devotional service.
Thank you, Krishna. Sri Govinda Datta Prabhu, do you like to add anything? Okay. Six, text six. Sannyasastu, this is on page 248. Sannyasastu Mahabaho Tukham Aptamayogataha Yoga Yukto Munir Brahma Nachinenadi Gachati. Merely renouncing all activities, yet not engaging in devotional service of the Lord, cannot make one happy. But a thoughtful person engaged in devotional service can achieve the Supreme without delay. Yes.
Question here about delay and how is that defined? In some other chapters also he says, like, Nachirat Partha. So, like, delay is like, you know, 100 more, like, in the scale of things, yeah, in the scale of, like, you have millions of books. So, like.
Well, let's read the purport. There are two classes of sannyasis, or persons engaged in the renounced order of life. The Mayavadi sannyasis are engaged in the study of Sankhya philosophy, whereas Vaishnava sannyasis are engaged in the study of Bhagavatam philosophy, which affords one the proper commentary on the Vedanta Sutras. The Mayavadi sannyasis also study the Vedanta Sutras, but use their own commentary called Shariraka Bhashya, written by Shankaracharya. The students of the Bhagavad school are engaged in devotional service of the Lord according to the Pancharatriki regulations. Therefore, the Vaishnava sannyasis have multiple engagements in the transcendental service of the Lord. The Vaishnava sannyasis have nothing to do with material activities, and yet they perform various activities in devotional service to the Lord. But Mayavadi sannyasis engaged in studies of Sankhya and Vedanta and speculation cannot relish transcendental service to the Lord. Because of their studies become very tedious, they sometimes become tired of Brahman speculation, and thus they take shelter of Bhagavatam without proper understanding. Consequently, their study of Srimad Bhagavatam becomes troublesome. Dry speculations for impersonal interpretations by artificial means are all useless for the Mayavadi sannyasis. The Vaishnava sannyasis who are engaged in devotional service are happy in the discharge of the transcendental duties, and they have the guarantee of ultimate entrance into the kingdom of God. The Mayavadi sannyasis sometimes fall down from the path of self-realization and again enter into material activities of a philanthropic and altruistic nature, which are nothing but material engagements. Therefore, the conclusion is that those who are engaged in Krishna-conscious activities are better situated than sannyasis engaged in simple speculation about what is Brahman and what is not Brahman, although they too come to Krishna consciousness after many births. So in this purport, Srila Prabhupada mentions that those who are engaged in devotional service, they come to the Lord quickly, very soon. But if you are engaged in yoga and other sort of mental speculations like Mayavadi sannyasis, they take a long time. And it's also mentioned, same thing is mentioned in the 12th chapter, 5th verse, where Krishna says it's better to concentrate on my personal form, otherwise it's... So it depends on... The devotional service is quick way to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. And Prabhupada said that even in this lifetime, one can become perfect because of the by nicely following the process of devotional service. And the same guarantee cannot be given of the other paths. Because in the chapter 6, Krishna enumerates in extensive detail about Dhyana Yoga, or meditation on Super Soul, and how one has to strictly control the mind and be celibate and be situated in a sacred place. And so many rules and regulations are there. And Arjuna says, you know what you said? Not very practical. And then Krishna says, you know what? No, you can control the mind. And then Arjuna is still not convinced. He says, so what happens to those who fall down? Because, they neither are left here nor left there. Contrast that statement where Prabhupada makes in Nectar of Instruction when we read that devotional service is so potent that once started, it will drag the practitioner to ultimate success. So the short answer to your question is that the devotional service which we are on is the right path, and based on all seriousness and Krishna's mercy, we can, in this lifetime, one can be successful. Yes.
Thank you.
The perfection of devotion. How is it to be perfect in devotion?
How is it to be perfect in devotion is to attain love of Godhead. There are various stages, beginning with faith, and then there is a whole stage. From faith to the love, there are like many steps, and we can analyze those steps to see what's the ultimate perfection. But in short answer to your question is love of Godhead. When one attains love of Godhead, and there are many characteristics of who has attained that, and what is the happiness that is derived. So there is a systematic delineation. And if you enroll in the Bhakti Shastri, this is the Bhakti Shastri course we are doing, where we are doing systematic study of Prabhupada's books. And we are, in the second semester, we are doing Bhagavad Gita. In the third semester also, we'll do Bhagavad Gita. In the fourth semester, we are doing Nectar of Devotion. And in the Nectar of Devotion, very, very scrutinizingly, all these stages are mentioned. So I highly recommend that you can read that book, or you can join the course, and then we can get more details on that.
I guess I was confused and maybe scared because they say that you have so much mundane activities that how can you achieve perfection because of the mundane activities that we deal with every day.
Well, the short answer is that you can't avoid mundane activities. For example, you have to go to work, you have to maintain your house, you have to look after your family. They may seem mundane, but the whole goal is not to give up the mundane activities, but to add Krishna to the life. And what happens is that when we start doing a little bit of spiritual practice, whenever on a regulated basis, for example, we chant the Maha Mantra, and as we advance, all these mundane activities will become spiritualized. You can feel it, but the beauty is that you are still doing the exact same activities. And for you, it doesn't seem mundane, because the whole process has been spiritualized. And so that's okay. People may say you are doing mundane activities, but you are coming to the temple, you are listening with an open mind, you are on the right path. So let them say what they want to say. Hare Krishna. Text 7. Yoga yukto vishuddhatma vijitatma jitendriyah sarva bhutatma bhutatma kurvan apinalipyate. One who works in devotion, who is a pure soul, who controls his mind and senses, is dear to everyone, and everyone is dear to him. Though always working, such a man is never entangled. Here, sarva bhutatma bhutatma, that phrase can be taken to as especially used by the impersonalist philosophers to say that this soul inhabits in every soul, and thus you become God. So this is a practical proof of Krishna saying, you know what, everybody is a God. How can one refute that? So the soul is here, sarva bhuta, and at the perfectional stage you become sarva bhuta bhutatma. So all the living entities, that bhuta gets, that atma gets pervaded. Here the answer is that Prabhupada deliberately translated it dear to everyone, because the reason is when one becomes perfect in spiritual life, he sees himself or herself as a spirit soul, but he also sees everybody as spirit soul. And he stops seeing people as material bodies. That is the difference. That is called sarva bhutatma bhutatma. Not that we become pervaded in everywhere. So when one sees that everybody else is also a spark and parcel of the Lord, then the treatment or the behavior towards that person is completely different from on the material platform. Also, the other argument we give for this is this, that in the second chapter, Krishna says the soul can never change. It's there, cannot be cut to pieces, it can never change. It's changeless. So when you say the soul can now, which was limited to one body, can take on a whole different perspective, that means the soul has changed, which is against what Krishna said in the second chapter. So that's another argument we use to defeat this particular thing, Sarva Bhutatma. Bhutatma means that soul is pervaded into everybody and soul has become God.
So Prabhu, one quick question here.
Yes, Prabhuji.
So you, Yoga Yuktaha is translated as engaged in devotional service.
Right.
So my question is this a karma yoga? The devotional service is referring to karma yoga?
Yes, we can do the purport. Because that way we'll get a clearer understanding. One who is on the path of liberation by Krishna consciousness is very dear to every living being, and every living being is dear to him. This is due to his Krishna consciousness. Such a person cannot think of a living being as separate from Krishna, just as leaves and branches of the tree are not separate from the tree. He knows well that by pouring water on the root of the tree, the water will be distributed to all the leaves and branches. Or by supplying food to the stomach, the energy is automatically distributed throughout the body. Because one who works in Krishna consciousness is servant to all, he is dear to everyone. And because everyone is satisfied by his work, he is in pure consciousness. Because he is pure in consciousness, his mind is completely controlled. And because his mind is controlled, his senses are also controlled. Because his mind is fixed, always fixed on Krishna, there is no chance of his being deviated from Krishna. Nor is there a chance that he will engage his senses in matters other than service of the Lord. He does not like to hear anything except topics relating to Krishna. He does not like to eat anything which is not offered to Krishna. And he does not wish to go anywhere if Krishna is not involved. Therefore, his senses are controlled. A man of controlled senses cannot be offensive to anyone. One may ask, why then was Arjuna offensive in battle to others? Wasn't he Krishna conscious? Arjuna was only superficially offensive because, as has already been explained in the second chapter, all the assembled persons on the battlefield would continue to live individually, as the soul cannot be slain. So, spiritually, no one was killed on the battlefield of Kurukshetra. Only their dresses were changed by the order of Krishna, who was personally present. Therefore, Arjuna, while fighting on the battlefield of Kurukshetra, was not fighting at all. He was simply carrying out the orders of Krishna in full Krishna consciousness. Such a man is never entangled in the reactions of work. So, but here, one thing is, it is karma yoga, but this is completely perfected with jnana. We'll have a session on Yoga Ladder where we can clear these. One thing, suffice to say, one thing is we cannot compartmentalize yogas. If one who is a karma yogi cannot be a jnana yogi. And one who is a jnana yogi can never become a bhakti yogi. So all these are interlinked, but the interlinking process depends on the consciousness of the performer. A person who is completely satisfied with karma yoga, he may make some advancement, but not the same as one who is in jnana yoga. Because person in karma yoga will keep performing his sense gratificatory activities without ever realizing that particular sense gratificatory activities are what is causing all this distress. So he performs his activities very nicely, offer the fruits to Krishna. But he has no jnana, there is no question of jnana involved. Higher knowledge is not involved. So there is a mitigation of the reactions of work, but the happiness which is coming from jnana is absent in karma yoga. So, but as we perform karma yoga in a detached fashion, then that next step will lead to jnana.
So here it's mentioned work in knowledge. When you do work in knowledge, is that not the same as jnana yoga?
Oh. No, see, the thing is, work in knowledge means that you are working with an understanding. So it is, you can say it's work in knowledge. It's work in knowledge is this doing karma with jnana. Because Krishna says all sorts of karma yoga will ultimately culminate in jnana, he says in the fourth chapter.
I just want to clarify, Prabhu, what yes. exactly is Karma Yoga? So is it, my understanding is that the Karma Yoga is people who are doing their activities, but at the same time they have the knowledge that everything belongs to Krishna. I'm not, and Krishna is the proprietor of everything.
Okay.
And whatever results I'm getting is not my results, but it's all Krishna's or the Supreme Lord's. So is that Karma Yoga, or Karma Yoga is just doing karma without just doing any Karma Yoga without the knowledge of Supreme?
Karma Yoga means to work for the pleasure of Supreme, but the pleasure of Supreme is a very minute factor. So mainly they do is Varnashram Dharma. So if you, so for example, let's take your Karma Yoga in context of Varnashram Dharma. If you are just participating in Varnashram Dharma, then you are satisfying the Supreme Lord. If you are doing it perfectly. I mean, like, so there are correct Brahmanas who are guiding the societies, correct Kshatriyas, correct Vaishyas. So if this whole structure is perfect, your participation of work itself is satisfying to the Lord. Now, you may not have the exact high level of jnana of who the Lord is, how He is everywhere. Those things may not be there. But you are doing your karma, your duty, you're a kshatriya, you're a brahmana or something like that. So that work itself is satisfying to the Lord. And Krishna says in the third chapter that if you do your prescribed duties, then you are doing your yajna or satisfaction of the Lord. So Karma Yoga means you are satisfying the Lord just by doing your duty. That's it. In this modern time, how is it applicable? That's a little hard, because the simple fact that there is no Varnashram Dharma in place. Our Karma Yoga, to the essence, is that we encourage people to offer their results to the Lord. I mean, you do your duty, you may do high level of Bhakti Yoga or not, but if you still want to be a Karma Yogi, you can just offer your results to the Lord.
So, Karma Yoga is work with devotion? Is it Karma Yoga?
Right. The thing is, you should realize one thing, that a person, say for example, in the previous structure, let's go back to Varnashram Dharma. In the previous ages, they were Shudras, correct? Who used to serve the three classes? Did they have any knowledge of God? Maybe they must have had a little bit of knowledge, because they were like, otherwise, why would you care about Brahmana? So when they would accept the words of Brahmana, even the kings would accept the word of Brahmana. Why? Because they had faith in the Lord. And the whole structure was so organized, they had faith in the Lord, and Brahmanas were pure who would guide them. So the whole society had knowledge of God, but to a varying degrees. And Karma Yoga involved in doing your work just for the satisfaction of the Lord, according to what people are doing or according to your guidance. But you are like, you know, you do your work, you do your things, it may involve some, you know, Vedic sacrifices, there is a lot of sense gratification involved, there is Soma Rasa involved, drinking Soma Rasa is a part of Karma Yoga, all those things are there. But that is a stepping stone towards jnana. Once one gets more of jnana, then your Karma Yoga is more of dotel to Krishna. Because the more you understand of Krishna, the more your Karma Yoga is diverted. You will stop reducing your sense gratificatory activities, and that jnana is going to divert your activities towards Krishna. The whole goal is somehow or other to remember Krishna 24 hours a day. Bahunam janmanam ante jnanavan mam prapadyate vasudeva sarvamiti samatma sudurlabha. This platform is difficult to achieve, and these yogas are stepping stones towards that process, and that's the ultimate goal. By grace of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, we have been given directly the goal without going through these processes. He directly came us, he blessed this whole world saying, you know what, this Krishna Prema is the highest goal, please take it. And previously it was not known. So when we do the sixth chapter, Yoga Ladder, then it will be more clearer. Now we are like, you know, it's a little bit, you know, fifth chapter is a kind of repeat of third chapter. There are like so many yogas intertwined. But sixth is Jnana Yoga, which is another stepping stone. Jnana, we are here, then Dhyana, and then Bhakti. So there is the goals. If you can just, I'll just give you a taste or an appetite for what I'm talking about, let's turn to page 276. Chapter, this text 3. For one, page 276. For one who is a neophyte on the Eightfold Yoga system, work is said to be the means. And for one who is already elevated in yoga, cessation of all material activities is said to be the means. The process of linking oneself with the Supreme is called yoga. It may be compared to a ladder for attaining the topmost spiritual realization. This ladder begins from the lowest material condition of the living entity and rises up to perfect self-realization in pure spiritual life. According to the various elevations, different parts of the ladders are known by different names. But all in all, the complete ladder is called yoga and it may be divided into three parts, namely Jnana Yoga, Dhyana Yoga and Bhakti Yoga. The beginning of the ladder is called the Yoga Rurukshu stage, and the highest rung is called the Yoga Roda stage. Concerning the Eightfold Yoga system, attempts in the beginning to enter into meditation through regulative principles of life and practice of different sitting postures, which are more or less bodily exercises, are considered fruitive material activities. All such activities lead to achieving perfect mental equilibrium to control the senses. When one is accomplished in the practice of meditation, he ceases all disturbing mental activities. A Krishna conscious person, however, is situated from the beginning on the platform of meditation because he always thinks of Krishna, and being constantly engaged in service of Krishna, he is considered to have ceased all material activities. So in this verse, here is sixth chapter is talking about what Shailesh Prabhu, Dhyana Yoga, right? Now, Dhyana Yoga, he says in the beginning of Dhyana Yoga, work is said to be the means. So there is karma in the beginning of Dhyana Yoga. See the linkage? So it's not like, as I said before, our imagination of yoga is something compartmentalized, doesn't work. Yoga is a big ladder and there are various stages in realizing it. And so karma yoga means you do your work, you don't give up, renounce anything, just and offer that fruits to the Lord as much as you can. You don't give up your sense gratificatory activities, you don't give up your family traditions, you don't give up offering karmakandas activities of the Vedas. They're not given up. But Krishna says in so many places that that's the goal. Traigunya Vishaveja Nistraigunya Bhavarjuna, he says in the second chapter. That these Vedas deal with it. So on the karma yoga is mainly still in the Veda section. Slowly you are from karmakanda, karma yoga, you're just slowly like coming out. Just like a caterpillar which comes out from a cocoon, you're slowly like breaking free from karmakanda to karma yoga, wherein you are slowly offering your fruits to the Lord. And
has the understanding that you are not the controller, that you are not the proprietor of.
Yeah, there is definitely that understanding. When the Lord is there, that the results are, because that karma yogi realizes the fruits of the work are not given to me by my own strength. They are given to me by the Lord. So that's the obligation I have to, at least that basic understanding is there, that I am not the controller. But beyond that, that's it. I mean, to please Krishna 24 hours a day? No, that's not karma yoga. That's still bhakti yoga. I'll do my work. When I grow, then I'll do that. My realization is that right now. So let's go back to 8 and 9 on page 251. Naiva kinchit karomiti yukto manyate tattovit pashyan shrinvan sprishan jigran ashnan gachan swapan swashan pralapan visrijan grinan unmisham nimisham api indriyan indriyartheshu vartanta iti dharayan. A person in divine consciousness, although engaged in seeing, hearing, touching, smelling, eating, moving about, sleeping and he breathing, always knows within himself that he actually does nothing at all. Because while speaking, evacuating, receiving or opening or closing his eyes, he always knows that only the material senses are engaged with their objects and he is aloof from them. I'm sorry, I didn't get your name. Parjan? Parjan. Parjan.
Yes.
Got it. Sorry. Thank you. Parjan. Hare Krishna. So, this particular 8th and 9th verse is where we go back to the verse in the third chapter that the modes of material nature are the doer. That those who think that they are the doer are fools, which is that verse. Beginning? Ah, nice. Prakrite kriyamanani gunaikarmani sarvashaha ahankara vimudatma kartaham iti manyate. So the yogi reaches to that stage where right now he is in the realization. It's not theoretical knowledge that the modes are doers. Because when you see modes are doers, then, you know, really? Okay, I did it. I did pretty good there. What do you mean modes are doers? I mean, no, I don't get zero credit for my work. What's the deal here? Because if you prematurely understand that, that will lead to premature renunciation. And you don't understand it properly. Modes are clear, getting the credit, so why should I work? I'll stop working. Anyway, modes are doing it. So that's a premature realization for that. So here, but who is perfect in knowledge, he realizes that actually all these things are happening by the modes. I have nothing to do with this. And what's the understanding of that particular thing? Text 10. One who performs his duty without attachment, surrendering the results unto the Supreme Lord, is unaffected by sinful action, as a lotus leaf is touched by water. 11. Kayena manasa buddhya kevalair indriyairapi yogina karma kurvanti sangam tyaktvatma shuddhaye. The yogis, abandoning attachment, act with body, mind and intelligence, and even with senses, only for the purpose of purification. This is a very important verse, because even though one has given up all sorts of material nature, they still continue to perform, to act, because of the purification. What is that purification? The ultimate purification is to be situated at the lotus feet of Sri Krishna. And we can see that the great souls like four Kumaras, Shukdev Goswami, they were completely liberated. They were transcendental. And they were acting but for understanding the Lord and to uplifting others in the service of the Lord. And Prabhupada, in 5 and 6 chapters, Srila Prabhupada's purports are extremely pointed and direct towards Krishna consciousness. To the point, people might say, you know, why is Srila Prabhupada giving everything in terms of devotional service? Or Krishna, he's talking only about Krishna when the focus is on Dhyan Yoga. There are two or three things. One thing is, you should understand that Prabhupada, when he wrote Bhagavad Gita as it is, his students or disciples were very new to spiritual life, leave alone any sort of yoga or any sort of Krishna consciousness. And for them, he especially gave this thing that, you know, Krishna consciousness is the direct path. Because he didn't want them to deviate even for a minute, thinking that, because at that time, Prabhupada writes in his purports that yoga societies were just mushrooming like anything. And people were doing all sorts of mental postures in the name of high spiritual realization. And Prabhupada wanted to be very firm with them, saying that, you know what, that's not practical. And it's a fact, because, you know, you can never understand that. And the second thing which one should realize is that the benefits of performing Krishna consciousness or bhakti yoga, you get all the benefits which these yogis are getting by performing dhyana yoga. And Prabhupada writes that again and again. He says that whatever the benefits you are getting already the benefits of by doing Krishna consciousness. So it's so twofold purposes of why Prabhupada gives all these purports like this. Text 12. Yukta karma phalam tyaktva. This is on page 254. Yukta karma phalam tyaktva shantim apnoti naishtikim. Ayukta karma karena phale shakto nibhadyate. The steadily devoted soul attains unadulterated peace because he offers the results of all activities to me. Whereas a person who is not in union with the divine, who is greedy for the fruits of his labor, becomes entangled. Text 13. Sarvakarmani manasa sanyasyasyaste sukham vashi navadvare pure dehi naiva kuruvanna karyan. When the embodied living being controls his nature and mentally renounces all activities, he resides happily in the gates of the city of nine gates, the material body, neither working nor causing the work to be done. Text 14. Na kartrutvam na karmani lokasya srijati prabhu na karma phala samyogam svabhavaistu pravartate. The embodied spirit, the master of the city of his body, does not create activities, nor does he induce people to act, nor does he create the fruits of action. All this is enacted by the modes of material nature. So, Shailesh Prabhu, we are discussing that, you know, in karma yoga, you won't have this high level of knowledge. You won't have that, you can't see how things are happening by the modes of material nature. You know that results are not mine, but still you think I am the doer. But whereas when you come, when you advance in jnana, and then when you perform activities with a purified consciousness, you realize that I have nothing to do with this. You come to the actual platform of self-realization. But till we reach that point, there is a caveat here, though. Till we reach the point where we actually perceive and see that everything is happening by the modes of material nature, one has to continue to act in the prescribed duties and do one's own sadhana or prematurely one. For example, if you are a family man, you cannot prematurely give up the thing. Oh, you know, the maintenance is happening, you know, by material nature. So what if I leave my family? They'll be taken care by the modes of material nature. Ultimately, everything is happening by the modes of material nature. So why should I care? No, that doesn't work. Because we should get complete purification, then you can think of renouncing. And one shouldn't worry too much about this perfectional stage, because Srila Prabhupada clearly states that if you perform your activities, your sadhana nicely, automatically it will come about. One doesn't have to struggle, because there is common perception, oh, what will be my highest stage? You know, what's my role in Goloka Vrindavan? How will I? Don't worry about it. As we do our sadhana, as we do our service to Guru and Gauranga, automatically it will be revealed. As we advance in spiritual life, we don't have to worry about it. And Shraddha Mataji has a question which we'll take right now.
I was just going to comment on the Gyan part of it, that when you realize that you're not the doer and it's actually the modes of nature which are acting on you, that is kind of, that knowledge is very powerful, because I used to first agonize over some of the thoughts that would come in my mind, like, oh, why did I even think about that? And then when you get the knowledge that you're not even the mind that is thinking about that, and then on top of that, you realize, okay, so then why is the mind generating these kinds of thoughts and the knowledge that's due to the sanskaras? And then on top of that, the knowledge that chanting can get rid of those sanskaras. So knowledge is required, and it's very, very helpful to get rid of the guilt, you know.
Right, right.
That you have.
And very nice point, extremely nice point. And you know what's the beauty? That just by practicing devotional service, this knowledge which the yogis are so desperately trying for, and the dhyana yogis which are so desperately trying to get renunciation, automatically you will achieve. Because dhyana yoga, sixth chapter, is all about how to stay away from material objects, how to stay away from material objects, you know, stay, struggle, mind is like, you know, going there, pull it back, going there, pull it back. And jnana means, you know, read so many books, try to get some understanding, and so many things. But doing bhakti, Krishna says, automatically you will get vairagya, automatically you will get jnana. But, to understand and have faith, we are reading this. Otherwise, you would say, why are you reading Gita? So you chant Hare Krishna, that's enough. You will get knowledge of Gita. But the thing is, unless we come to the stage having the firm faith that chanting Hare Krishna will get me all jnana and get me highest perfection of life, we still have to read to strengthen our intelligence. As I read, I'm being more and more grateful that how important is chanting. Because a simple fact that simple sublime method is getting me the highest benefits which the yogis are trying to acquire through jnana, through dhyana, through so many other activities. We are getting it free, easily. Not free, but easily. So that's the whole purpose of our Gita studies, and that's the whole purpose of why Prabhupada gave this purport, saying that, don't worry, I have given you the path of chanting Hare Krishna. You will get everything and more when you do, when you chant nicely. So, yes, Shailesh Prabhu.
On this verse that the spirit soul is does not create activities and nor does he induce people to act or nor does he create the fruits of action. So, like when someone does any activity, who is really making me act? I mean, I understand from the verse that it's modes of material nature, but its intelligence is acting and is making, and he's deciding to do the activity either ways, you know, spiritual or non-spiritual. So, who is making me act?
Well, your question itself had the kind of answer, spiritual or non-spiritual. So when one is conditioned completely by the modes of material nature, then you are just acting driven by the modes of material nature. There are two components to this. The first component is that there are five factors for activity, Krishna says in the 18th chapter, that it's time, it's place, modes of material nature, the Lord, and the living entity. So there are five factors of action. So it can be any of those five factors. Now, those factors under the modes of nature you have acquired, you will be driven to act in that direction. You will be like pulled, just like you have a rope and you get pulled. So that's how one acts in the conditioned state. The living being thinks, the beauty is the living being thinks I am acting, but you are being pushed by the modes of material nature. But in the spiritual context, it's a little different because the activity is also happening because your endeavor and Krishna's mercy, both are happening to reach you to Krishna or to get the highest perfection of life. So we can distinguish between that, that is material and spiritual natures. So your question was pertaining to material or in this context, was it material or spiritual or both?
Especially material.
In the material is this. The activities are performed mainly by the modes of nature. The living being's consciousness is that I am the doer. Third thing is, I am the enjoyer. But the living entity has to suffer for his particular activities or enjoy, as the case may be. But when you go into the spiritual nature, the fruits are taken away because you offer it to Krishna and you don't enjoy or suffer. But that purification happens, that suffering, what is called, is nothing but purification which Krishna gives time and again. Yes, Parjan.
If we are part and parcel of Krishna, then nothing is that we are doing. It's all that he is doing. Am I right?
Wow. Your question is just perfect to go into the next verse. Okay. Perfect. It's a perfect question. I can't think of a better question. Text 15 on page 257. Nadatte kaschit papam nachaiva sukritam vibhu. Agnenavritam jnanam tena muhyanti jantavaha. Nor does the Supreme Lord assume anyone's sinful or pious activities. Embodied beings, however, are bewildered because of the ignorance which covers their real knowledge. So, does that answer your question? But I can elaborate on that. So, in the conditioned state, when you want to be the enjoyer and controller, separate from Krishna without having no knowledge of God, because when you say God or subservience, that sort of controller and being the Lord is gone. You are always conscious that, you know what, for example, if one is in a rented house, you don't go to the best contractor in the town and say, you know what, I want to remodel my house. Hello? It's a rented house. It's not yours. You are very conscious of that fact. So when subservience means that consciousness, if you only insane people will think that, you know, I'm in the rented house, but it's actually mine. So everything happens by the will of Lord, whether you like it or not. It's just a question of, you know, how covered is your consciousness. To that extent, you act independently, but take the results, sinful or pious activities of your results. But when you act in consonance, in harmony with the Lord, then there are no bad or good effects of your results. And in the advanced stage, your activities are 100% controlled by the Lord. Without Lord's mercy, you won't even breathe to that extent. So depending on one's degree of surrender, the Lord agrees to take charge of your activities. So, pardon? Correct. When you fully surrender and have achieved perfection, then Krishna controls the activities 100%. Does that answer your question?
Have you ever felt that to be unreachable?
No, it's very much reachable.
So when you have full faith, full surrender.
You have full faith. Actually, Mahaprabhu came here and he didn't consider who was fit, who was unfit. What was the qualification, how much pious or impious deeds he performed, how much knowledge he has. He freely gave away this highest love, the highest spiritual realization, which is love of Godhead, to everybody, whoever took faith or shelter of him. So it's 100% reachable.
Thank you.
Yes, you're welcome. Hare Krishna. Yes? No, that's an important point. Let's talk about it right now.
I was thinking that sannyasis surrender to the Lord because, you know, they just leave everything and they depend completely on God for their survival.
So, implicit in your question is that those who are not sannyasis cannot be surrendered. Is that what it is?
Now when you put it that way, it appears like that. It appears like that, but that's not what my intention was.
You know? Yes, because it's a nice point. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to put you on spot. But the thing is, that's an important clarification. Because surrender doesn't involve in our ashram or varna. Queen Kunti, she was utterly and completely surrendered to Krishna. To the extent that she said, whatever, you know, give us more trouble so that we can always see you. And she was the highest... she was one of the most elevated devotees of the Lord. She was not a sannyasi. She was a mother of five. And she had such realizations that sannyasis recite her prayers. Right? So our surrender to the Lord is not dependent on our external position. And in fact, if you prematurely take sannyas with the idea that if I renounce my activities, I'll realize the Lord. The Lord firmly advises against here. Unless one is purified in a proper way, one shouldn't artificially take sannyas. In fact, it will be a hindrance. So, okay, thank you. Text 16. Actually, I think 15, I'm sorry. Let's go back here because we had this question in the homework that is it because of, what was the question? Is it because of the living entity's own free will that he starts the? So let's discuss it. Let's dwell on that. It's a little bit of topic worth discussing. Let's read the purport on page 15 to 57. Let's read the Sanskrit once more, the verse translation once more. Nor does the Supreme Lord assume anyone's sinful or pious activities. Embodied beings, however, are bewildered because of the ignorance which covers their real knowledge. The Sanskrit word vibhu means the Supreme Lord who is full of unlimited knowledge, riches, strength, fame, and frame beauty and renunciation. He is always satisfied in himself, undisturbed by sinful or pious activities. He does not create a particular situation for any living entity, but the living entity, bewildered by ignorance, desires to be put into a certain condition of life, and thereby his chain of actions and reactions begin. Please, let's read that sentence once more. He does not create a particular situation for any living entity,
But the living entity, bewildered by ignorance, desires to be put into certain conditions of life, and thereby his chain of action and reactions begin. A living entity is, by superior nature, full of knowledge. Nevertheless, he is prone to be influenced by ignorance due to his limited power. The Lord is omnipotent, but the living entity is not. The Lord is Vibhu or omniscient, but the living entity is Anu or atomic. Because he is a living soul, he has the capacity to desire by his free will. Such desire is fulfilled only by the omnipotent Lord. And so, when the living entity is bewildered in his desires, the Lord allows him to fulfill those desires. But the Lord is never responsible for actions and reactions of the particular situation which may be desired. Being in a bewildered condition, therefore, the embodied soul identifies himself with a circumstantial material body and becomes subjected to temporary misery and happiness of life. So does that answer the question, the homework question?
What are your thoughts? So, coming back to the homework question, is that by the free will of the jiva that his chain of reaction start, or is it by the Lord? Thank you. Yes, it's a. We'll have whole books, volumes, and hours of debate can be on this topic. This is the origin of jiva. That, you know, when did jiva fall into this material world? Just briefly touching on this point, we don't want to dwell too much on that controversial topic. Suffice to say that Srila Prabhupada told us that we were in spiritual world once and we fell down into this material nature. And this particular verse, the Lord says that it is by the free will, because one should realize that if the Lord pushed the jiva into the material world, the Lord will not be acting in the capacity of a well-wisher, because this material world is such a place of dukkhalayam and sashvatam. The Lord says, why would the Lord want the jiva to fall into this material world? So the point number two is that the jiva has the independent will. That's the most important thing. When we perform devotional service to the Lord, it's voluntary. And a person who is in knowledge voluntarily accepts that, because he knows or she knows that it is for her or him his highest welfare. So the Lord is just merely a facilitator. If you want to enjoy this world, you want to enjoy without me, you don't want to have any knowledge of me, I'll be out of picture. You know, I'll let you stay in this material for world for as long as you want. I'll be just the witness. Please go ahead, enjoy. And so because we have that free will, we ask the Lord and the Lord creates. Why does the Lord create? Well, one thing is, if the Lord doesn't create it, then the jiva cannot artificially be surrendered to the Lord. There is nothing like artificial surrender to the Lord. It is there. I mean, like, artificial surrender is a different topic. Surrender topic is already all different, but in forced way, you cannot serve the Lord. I mean, nobody wants to be forced into doing something. Even if you are working and your boss is a terrible person and he or she is making you work, you will stay because of some difficulties, but the first opportunity comes, you go out. Why? Because nobody can force you to work according to your own will. And why would the Lord do that? Besides, what is the need for the Lord so that he needs us? Does he need us to serve him so that he will be God? Does he need our vote to be his God? No, his God is God. He's completely omniscient. He's fulfilling. He's completely satisfied in himself. He's been maintaining the world since time immemorial. Why does he need us? In fact, the fact is that billions and trillions of jivas are in this world. The Lord is still there. Most of the animals are not serving God. Most of the other people are not serving God. Lord is Lord. He's still providing the sun. He's still providing the rain. It's not that because, all the jivas have come here, how can the Lord help? No, he's completely omniscient. He can take care of himself. That is God. It's our own desire to be in this world that we come. Having said that, God is not callous. In fact, in the Brihad Bhagavatamrita, Then Gopakumar goes and meets Vishnu. Vishnu says, "Oh Gopakumar, I'm so glad you are able to come. Birth after birth I was thinking, when will this person take shelter of me? Birth after, I was waiting for you to come." That's Lord's heart. So it's not he's callous, but unless the jiva, by his or her extreme good fortune, takes up to this process of Krishna consciousness, Krishna will not intervene in jiva's fate. He will just be the witness, he'll see you, he'll see what you're doing, and he'll award you the karma accordingly. When he wants to award karma, it's up to him. But when he takes the process of devotional service, then he slowly starts burning up that karma so that he can get jiva close to him and make him his own eternal servant in the spiritual world. So that briefly I wanted to touch that topic on that particular thing. Text 16. Page 258. Jnanena tu tad ajnanam esham nashitam atmanaha tesham adityava jnanam prakashayati tatparam. When, however, one is enlightened with knowledge by which the nations is destroyed, then his knowledge reveals everything as sun lights up everything in daytime. Text 17. Tad buddhayas tad atmanas tannishtas tatparayanaha gacchantya punaravrittim jnana nirduta kalmashaha. When one's intelligence, mind, faith and refuge are all fixed in the Supreme, then one becomes fully cleansed of the misgivings through complete knowledge and thus proceeds straight on the path of liberation. Text 18. Vidyavinaya sampanne brahmane gavihastini sunichaiva svapakecha pandita samadarshina. The humble sages, by the virtue of true knowledge, see with equal vision a learned and gentle brahmana, a cow, an elephant, a dog and a dog eater. Yes, Matiji. No, you don't have to be. This is an open session. You can enter at any time.
Not related to this, but to the previous thing. I have been trying so long to understand this, but whatever the way in which you explain helped me understood like why we are here and how our desires are the root cause. But still, there is one more thing that remains is like, if we say that not even a blade of grass moves, isn't it that Krishna is the cause because we got that desire? Or...
Well, in the 18th chapter, we have five factors of knowledge, or five factors of action. Even every single activity that happens in this material world, there are five factors. And the Lord is also one of the factors. When we act upon our desires, that framework for action is given by the Lord. Say, for example, let's take a count. You want to, for example, there is a person who wants to go to park just to enjoy the evening, you know, the weather is nice, let's go and take a walk in the park. Okay, so where did that thought come from? That thought came from you. Now, you obviously have to ride to the park, right? Who gave you the car? Who gave you the park? Who gave you the eyes to see the park? Who gave you two legs to walk? So, without Krishna giving you, you cannot exhibit your desires. So, in the sense, Krishna is your facilitator at every step. But the desire is yours. But unless Krishna gives you that, the facilities, you cannot act on your desires. Therefore, everything moves. Even your activity, your going to park, it's your desire, but it's happening by the will of the Lord because He gave you all the facilities. Does that a little bit clear?
Yeah, that really helps me to go a little bit deeper into what you are trying to explain. One thing why it's very difficult for me to digest this is because the moment we think that I desired and I came here, then I am forced to take responsibility for my action, which I don't want to do, right? Because when we take responsibility, then it's too much. But then what happens is if I engage in some activity, then the other thought also comes that it may be by the supreme will of the Lord. So when will that desire be imposed on a soul? And at what point can one think that? Because sometimes I should not boast, but if I do something, then I think that maybe that's what Krishna desired. But maybe I should not worry more about that. So even Parikshit means we should not compare. But the mind is so fallen that he thinks that he had to put on this overcome by thirst. So who am I? So like that, there are so many reasons that come. So how do we practically accept this point that I caused this desire and I came here?
Well, in the 10th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, when Krishna, he delivers Manigriva and Nalakurayara, and they start offering their prayers to him. And they say that, you know what, Lord, we'll try our best to figure out with the intelligence you have given us of why this is happening. But if our intelligence cannot figure it out, then we say that's your mercy and we can't do beyond that. So there should be a balance between self-introspection and where God comes in. For example, if there is an activity which has happened by mistake, if one analyzes this is because of my behavior, my state of mind, my anger, what's prompted me to do these things. And when we realize that, for example, it's because of my own anger, then we should not hold Lord responsible for our behavior, because you can control your mind. And for example, a person becomes angry and yells or blasts off at somebody. Is that Lord who did it, or is that the person who did it? Because it's if you can control your mind, you're always peaceful. And that anger shouldn't have come about. Why is the Lord to be blamed because of your anger? So if we do a little bit of introspection, then we'll understand from where it is coming from. And when we read Bhagavad Gita, we'll get more and more knowledge. And exactly as the Lord says, like it's right here in the previous verse, that when like sunlight lights up, this knowledge will light up everything. You'll realize that where, you know, who's responsible for that. And how we can go. Till that point, we do our best. The Lord has given His intelligence. We analyze the situation. We take responsibility. After that point, we just say surrender to the Lord. And what can be done? Because we are helpless. After that, we are not the controllers. We can't do it. We can't figure out everything. Our mind will get into such knots if we try to figure it out. This may happen. So we try to figure out as much as we can, keeping our sanity, and then, you know, we depend on Krishna. He knows where exactly the situation is. Let's move on. Oh, text 18. The humble sage, by the virtue of true knowledge, sees with an equal vision a learned gentle brahmana, a cow, an elephant, a dog, or a dog eater, an outcast. So, if we see a tiger, should we kind of go and hug it? Because its the spirit soul is there in the body of tiger.
The tiger doesn't know.
That's true. That's a valid point. So, we see everybody as part and parcel of Krishna, but our behavior is based on, also has the outward aspect also has to be considered. For example, on book distribution, if one goes on book distribution, if a person is envious, then you can't simply say, oh, he's part and parcel of Krishna, let me get interact with him closer and all that, because we have a strict, you know, we have an injunction that those who are in the middle platform of devotional service, you try to avoid those who are envious. So we still see them as part and parcels of God, but, you know, we act on our own position too. So that's the important thing. Yes, Deepak Prabhu.
Prabhu, on this, a humble sage looks, you know, with equal vision, you know, but say, how does this relates with nectar of instruction, saying that, you know, one should mentally offer obeisances to, you know, someone who is doing Harinam, Dandvat to someone who is initiated. So within the realm of devotional service, based on you know, the advancement of a devotee, you know, we are told to classify. So how is that, you know, fitting into this aspect of it? Maybe it's not relevant, but I just...
No. I'm still trying to understand your question.
So, here it is saying, a humble sage has an equal... So, he looks at cows, elephants, etc., with single vision, correct? But in Nectar of Instruction, I think there's a verse...
Oh, here. I see. Okay.
So, internally we are classifying...
Right. So, you're saying that here it's... that you need to have uniform vision, there you need to have differentiated vision. How do you kind of resolve that? Right. Okay, I get it. So here, in context of the fifth chapter, what the Lord says is that when you have acquired knowledge, you see everything as part and parcel of God, as a spirit soul. That's your vision. Now, in Nectar of Instruction, there is activity based on certain intelligence. Now, the reason is, you're just observing it, and because, for example, people might say that you can kill an animal because it has no soul, which is directly against what it says, because you don't have that vision to say that it is also spirit soul. So, but here, but in the same context, in Nectar of Instruction, for example, you see a very advanced, Babaji sitting in Vrindavan. You don't go and put arms around, hey, dude, what's up? That's not the way to treat an advanced devotee either. So in that context, Rupa Goswami, before in the verse 4th, he says that one should associate with devotees. He gives six ways of practically associating with devotees. In the 5th verse, he gives the practical way how to associate with devotees. Yeah, because otherwise you'll not be able to associate devotees based on their level. And the other question you might ask is, so how do I know who is on the advanced platform or who is on the middle platform or who is on the lower platform? So Prabhupada in his purports give extensive descriptions. So we can see based on the behavior of who's what on that level. So it's two different things. But you should realize that the next step in Nectar of Instruction is the text 6, where you see advanced devotees based on their internal activities, not on the external, right? So that kind of fits somewhat into this particular thing, a little bit. Because here, again, the vision. And for the advanced devotees, even though they are deformed or they are born of low family, you still see them as very elevated, because that's your vision. And similarly, here the vision is that you see every living entity as part and parcel of God. Otherwise, you'll harm. Text 19.
Ihaiva tair jita sargo yesham samye sthitam manaha. Nirdosham hi samam brahma tasmad brahmani te sthitaha. Those whose minds are established in the sameness and equanimity have already conquered the conditions of birth and death. They are flawless like Brahman and they are already situated in Brahman. Text 20. Na prashrayet priyam prapya nodvichet prapya cha priyam sthira buddhira sammoodho brahma vid brahmani sthitaha. A person who neither rejoices upon achieving something pleasant nor laments upon obtaining something unpleasant, who is self-intelligent and who is unbewildered and who knows the science of God is already situated in transcendence. 21. Bahya sparsheshva saktatma vindati atmani yat sukham sa brahma yoga yuktatma sukham akshayam ashnute. Such a liberated person is not attracted to material sense pleasure but is always in trance, enjoying the pleasure within. In this way, the self-realized person enjoys unlimited happiness, for he concentrates on the Supreme. Questions? Text 22. Yehi samsparchaja bhoga dukkayonaya evate adyantavantu kaunteya nateshu ramate buddha. An intelligent person who does not take part in the sources of misery, which are due to contact with material senses. O son of Kunti, such pleasures have beginning and end, so the wise man does not delight in them. This verse is a pretty famous verse, quoted by Vaishnava Prabhupada and other acharyas many times.
this knowledge actually will help us to kind of curb our desires for sense gratification, because we realize that, you know, this material enjoyment is ultimately the source of all miseries. How is that the source of all miseries? One thing the Lord says is that it's temporary. The moment your sense gets in touch with the object of the sense, then the pleasure starts. And then it goes on till the contact is there, and then the pleasure ends. For example, if a person goes to movie, from the time the movie begins, the pleasure starts, and the movie ends, oh, okay, it's a pleasure ends. Similarly, you can take that as an example for anything, the senses and the sense contact. So it's temporary pleasure, and the more damaging aspect of it is that it keeps one binded to this material world. There is no hope of liberation from the material world. Why? Because one thinks, you know, some people think, so what, that's the way it is. That's the way material world works. I mean, today I've done one thing, tomorrow I'll do something in that way. But there is no real happiness. The newspapers are full of stories like this, where people with a lot of wealth, power, they try to get happiness, but somehow they are frustrated in this material world. Because what happens is, when you try to engage in this sort of activity, initially it will be lawful, and slowly it will become unlawful. Because you give in more and more to this enjoyment and power, and more you are willing to think, I am the controller, nobody can stop me. And they become a big embarrassment. But in the process, that spirit soul, who is purely divine and who has that tendency to serve God and get the highest happiness, that is missing out. So that's the greater damage when one performs sense gratification. Having said that, when in the bhakti yoga process, our senses cannot be completely negated. It's like, you know, holding back from senses every time, you know. Oh, no, 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 no. After a time, the mind is too powerful, it will give in. It will go do it. And the problem is, you will do it 10 times more than what you were planning to do. But through bhakti yoga, what happens is that, you know, initially like, no, and then you are chanting, no, after that it will become so boring, you will say, okay, go, I don't want to care about it. So natural detachment comes from matter. And so the process of performing devotional service unto Krishna automatically gives one higher taste, and the lower taste kind of seem to be not that appealing. So it's more easily controlled. Any questions? Any comments? Yes.
Prabhuji, in the purport, right, Prabhupada, the Bhagavatam Shloka, my dear sons, there is no reason to labor very hard for sense pleasure while in this human form of life,
right.
Such pleasures are available to stool eaters.
Right.
And I also was thinking about the same thing when Krishna says you don't need to endeavor too much for material things. But how would one determine, like, how much endeavor you should put? Like, so should I stop working and be at home? Or do full devotional service? Or at what point we know how much endeavor we should put? And okay. That endeavor, does it mean only for material things, or does it mean that we should not put endeavor for material things, but for spiritual things there should be more endeavor? Like, how do we?
Nice point, very good point. We have in Nectar of Instruction, verse 2, Atyahara Prayasascha Prajalpo Niyamagraha Jana Sangascha Lalyamcha Shaddir Bhakti Vinashyati. Rupa Goswami says that six items destroy our devotional service. And the second item is Prayasa, endeavor, hard endeavor. Bhakti Vinod Thakur says, you know, some people might say, you are getting up in the morning, or, you know, you are taking your beads, you are chanting Hare Krishna, you are going to temple, you are cooking for the deities, and, you know, you are going on book distribution. There's so much of endeavor. You know, is it not endeavor? So is this not against your own principles which Rupa Goswami taught, and you are engaging it? The idea is that for the spiritual practice or for the bhakti, initially there is endeavor. There is in the sadhana stage, there is endeavor. But when one reaches the platform of spontaneous devotional service, there is no endeavor. The bhakti doesn't become an endeavor. It becomes so naturally sublime that the act of serving Krishna doesn't doesn't seem to be like a burden, you know. It's like I have to push something. No, it becomes so natural, and that's how your life is. And that's how the jiva attains the perfection in the prema stage. So these gopis of Vrindavan, the Brajbasis of Vrindavan, when they serve Krishna, it's not, oh my God, okay, Krishna got up, okay, let's do something. It's like so naturally spontaneous, they are waiting when Krishna will get up so that we can do it. So the endeavor in spiritual life slowly will take on that. That's endeavor in spiritual life. In the material life, how much endeavor you should put in? Well, I have to work 20 hours a day. Then I can maintain my body. Then that sort of endeavor you have to reevaluate, because your rounds and your spiritual life is going for a toss. You are not able to do anything. So as long as you are able to keep a balance between your sadhana and your material job, and they are in harmony, then there is no harm in continuing. Because eventually your sadhana will overtake, and it will, like, you know, overshadow everything. And in the perfectional stage, you don't have to work. Krishna will completely take care of you. But till we reach that stage where we are in the sadhana stage, we still have to struggle. But trust me, it's going to get easier, because sometimes it seems hopeless. You know, getting up in the round, just like my job is there, my sadhana is there, my service is there, and this is there. You know, initially struggle, there is struggle. But if we balance it out, Krishna will be so pleased. More pleased than a sannyasi who has given up everything and just trying to do some solitary bhajan. That's not in the line of our devotees. It's just a matter of time. It will happen, guaranteed. He's a witness. He's watching every day. He's seeing your struggle. He's seeing your sincerity. He's seeing your heart. You can't fool him. He knows your past. He knows your future. He knows what you are thinking even before you think.
So, because you have said in front of the deities and the devotees, I am really looking forward for that time.
And you do the same for me. Because, yes, dadati prati grihati. Because I'm a very low class person. I don't know what I said, but if, anyway, if Krishna, I'm just trying to be your servant. Yes, Parchin.
It was mentioned earlier about the fall down from pride. You want to have success in your life, and when you feel that there's success, when you think of Krishna and you got to work every day, and then mentions if you have it was mentioned earlier that could cause a fall down is I don't.
Well, if I remember right, Shraddha Mataji said that if one gets too much of pride, then one falls down. Is that what you're talking, or
well,
is it some different
material,
context?
Our material needs, we want. Either we're afraid of success, so we stay poor, or we're afraid of being poor, so we want success. That sort of material needs. I mentioned earlier, you mentioned earlier that if you're on a spiritual platform, everything's automatic, whether is it success or non-success.
So if my understanding of your question is right, you're saying that on material, on spiritual platform, whether it's success or failure, it's okay, and in the material platform, how do we deal with that?
How do we engage without having pride?
Oh, I see. Okay. Well, the one thing I found is that one should act in whatever platform one is. If one has pride, then you should divert your pride towards Krishna. For example, if you think that, you know, you are the best in something, and that's a form of pride. I mean, I'm the best garland maker, for example, or I'm the best painter. And then initially, instead of just subduing and trying to eliminate that pride, which is very difficult to do, use that pride in service of Krishna. Okay, I'm the best painter, I'll do the best paintings for Krishna. By diverting that pride slow and slow, surely we can understand. It's not an overnight process. And because we are being in this material world since time immemorial, our lifespan, we are so worried about what happens in next, you know, 50, 60 years. How will I retire? How will I live? You know, where will I die? What will happen? What will be my disease? We have been doing this for trillions and billions, innumerable number of lifetimes. The same thing. Punarapi jananam, punarapi maranam, punarapi janani jathare shayanam. This has been happening for millions of lifetimes. And Krishna has been there with us, seeing us. So, initially our pride will be there. We divert it to Krishna. Slowly we will become prideless. It's just a matter of time. To the point where we get this perfect knowledge, we realize that actually nothing is happening because of me. As we read, its modes of material nature are taking care of certain things. The Lord is directing the modes of material nature. I am actually the very insignificant doer. You know, not much is happening because of me. And when we kind of read Prabhupada's books, that point will be more and more clear. And the other practical aspects to curb pride is that we do some practical service in temple. When we do some service in temple, then we realize actually everybody is a servant of God. He is the only proprietor here. I am just a servant. So that will practically help to curb pride also. Does that answer your question? All right, thank you. Text 23. That's on page 265 for those who have come just now. Shaknoti haiva yas sodum prak sharira vimokshanat kama krodot bhavam vegam sayukta sasuki naraha. Before giving up this present body, if one is able to tolerate the urges of material senses and check the force of desire and anger, he is well situated and is happy in this world. Text 24. Yonta suko antara ramas tatantara jyotireva yaha sayogi brahma nirvanam brahma bhutodi gacchati. One whose happiness is within, who's active and rejoices within, and whose aim is inward, is actually the perfect mystic. He is liberated in the Supreme, and ultimately he attains the Supreme. So, text 23, does that remind of any verse from Nectar of Instruction? Vegam. Right, nice. Can somebody quote that verse and give us the translation? Yeah, you can read it. You can open the shloka book. What's the shloka book number? 331. Nice. 331 shloka book.
Vacho vegam manasa krodha vegam jiva vegam udaro pastha vegam etan vegan yo visheha tiraha sarvam apimam prithvim sashishyat. A sober person who can tolerate the urge to speak, the mind's demands, the actions of anger and the urges of the tongue, belly and genitals is qualified to make disciples all over the world.
Nice. So this particular verse says that before giving up the present body, if one is able to tolerate the urges of material senses and check the force of desire and anger, he is well situated and happy in this world. So that is another practical aspect of curbing our anger and all the six faults we have. Shraddha Mataji had a question.
My question was, happiness within, so why is there happiness within? Is it because of the person inside us? What does it mean by happiness within?
For the person who's merged into Brahman, it's because of Brahman happiness, or the happiness realizing from Brahman, or the spiritual happiness. For the person who's realized super soul, it's happiness from Paramatma. But in either case, even one who has not, one who has just realized that I am spirit soul, I'm not this body, I have nothing to do with this flesh and blood, they derive a happiness which is based on Brahman, or which is the spirit soul. Because Krishna is Parabrahman, or the supreme spirit soul, and he is Atma Rama, means self-satisfied. Because Krishna is Atma Ramaha, a soul can be also Atma Ramaha, meaning to say that the soul can achieve happiness from just spiritual realization. But that happiness is not in not complete. Because Krishna's Atmarama and soul's Atmarama are a little different. Because unless soul is connected with Krishna, then there can't be complete happiness. There will be a little bit of happiness. Rupa Goswami says, when we read Nectar of Devotion, there are three kinds of happiness. One is happiness from sense gratification, happiness from Brahman platform, happiness realized from devotional service. So the happiness we are talking is from the second platform, happiness from the Brahman platform. Yes, Deepak Prabhuji.
You know, one of my shortcomings, just wanted some advice. Actually, it happened recently. So, you know, about this anger part. You know, in devotional life, you know, sometimes there are agreements or, you know, things doesn't get little pleasant, you know. People have own interpretation, and then if you kind of give up or try to, you know, surrender. Basically, not surrender is not the right word. Actually, it's just that you kind of get into the shell to avoid any further conflicts. Still, the anger still per at least in my case, you know, I can see that I still had the you know, I was saying, oh no, you know, this will reduce offenses, da 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 da, but internally my mind was, you know, doing that. You know, inner dialogue, how to get, you know, strength to avoid all those things. So there was one item of attempt to avoid Vaishnava Parad. You know, internally, you know, that discussion continued for few hours at least. And I was trying to avoid, but kept on going on. So how to get strength on that?
So from what I understand, your internal dialogue was, you were thinking that by doing that dialogue with a concerned person, you will be doing a Vaishnava Aparad. But internally, you were right. You felt you were right. Yes?
Actually, there were some conflicts there also. Like, you know, there was something to learn. There was something to... there was something which was misunderstood. So it was more like... So the intent was right from my part, but there was some misunderstanding.
Okay.
And I subdued. And to avoid, you know, thinking on it further or, you know, deteriorating further on it. But then somehow, like, I was trying to, you know, plead myself innocent in those dialogues, which I thought should be avoided.
We have three more verses to go. After that, I'll take your question. Is that okay?
Yeah.
All right. Thank you. Text 25 on page 266. Labante brahma nirvanam rishaya kshina kalmasha chinna dvaida yatatmanaha sarva bhuta hite rataha. Those who are beyond the dualities that arise from doubts, whose minds are engaged within, who are always busy working for the welfare of all living beings, and who are free from sins, achieve the liberation in Supreme. Text 26. Kama krodha vimuktanam yatinam yatachetasam abhito brahma nirvanam vartate viditatmanam. Those who are free from anger and material desires, who are self-realized, self-disciplined, and constantly endeavoring for perfection, are assured of liberation in the Supreme in the near future. Text 27-28. Sparshan kritva bahir bahyam chakshus chaivantare bhruvav pranapanav samo kritva nashabhyantar acharinav yatendriya mano buddhir munir moksha parayanaha vigatecha bhaya krodha yaha sadha mukta eva saha. Shutting out all the external sense objects, keeping the eyes and vision concentrated between the two eyebrows, suspending the inward and outward breaths with the nostrils, and thus controlling the mind, senses, and the intelligence, the transcendentalist aiming at liberation becomes free from desire, free and anger. One who is always in this state is certainly liberated. So this text 27 and 28 is an introduction to chapter 6, wherein the Lord talks about Dhyan Yoga. But you can see that even to come to the platform of Dhyan Yoga, you have to give up your anger. He says previously that, you know, there are so many requirements. Trust me, to perform all these yoga ladder before we actually go do bhakti yoga is a lot of work, a lot of lifetimes of work. Because by the mercy of Mahaprabhu, we have been given directly that access to bhakti yoga, irrespective of what our past was, what we are doing. Otherwise, Krishna says, Brahma Bhuta Prasannatma, na soshati na kankshati, samasarve. So you have to come to that Brahma Bhuta state first, then start doing ma bhakti, then let's talk bhakti. But Mahaprabhu came here, he plundered that storehouse of love of Godhead, and he freely distributed along with his associates to anybody and anyone who was just willing. And even Nityananda Prabhu went to those whom he was not willing also. So that is the magnitude, that's the magnificent mercy of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And we are very fortunate. When we read through all this, then we get more and more of what exactly we are possessing or what we have got right now. So that's my biggest realization is too strong a word, but biggest happiness internally that I'm so fortunate that I'm receiving this. Otherwise, to go through all these things, impossible. In this age and life, forget it. Spiritual realization will be a big zero. We can get somewhere. We'll get somewhere. We'll do some sort of things. We'll get some control over our mind. We get some control over our senses. But to that, that's it. Highest prema? Possible. Chirada dattam nijagupta vitam swaprema namam rutamatyudara apamaram yo vitatara gaura krishno jane bhyastanam pravadye. Said in Chaitanya Charitamrita, 23rd, Madhya Leela, 23rd chapter, first verse. Chirada dattam nijagupta vitam. Chirad means for a very long time. Adattam means not given. He has not given. What is that? Nija gupta vitam. Nija means his own. Gupta means secret. Vitta, treasure. Chirada dattam nijagupta vitam. What is that treasure? Sva. Premanama Mrutamatyudara. So Premanama. Mahaprabhu gave Premanam. He gave Nama and Prema and he wove it into a wreath. Shai Dware Achandale Kirtana Sanchare Nama Prema Malaganti Parailo Sabare. He wove within that name, he wove Prema. He made a wreath. Mahaprabhu made a wreath and he threw it to the world, saying, "This is the benediction, take it." And so that is the reason why in this special age of Kali, when we chant Hare Krishna, taking shelter of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, we not get liberation, but also get prema. Otherwise, where is there in Bhagavatam saying that if you chant the names of Krishna, you get prema? Everywhere it is said, Kalair Dosha Nide Rajan Asti Hi Eko Mahan Guna. What is that? Kirtanaya Krishnasya Mukta Sangha Param Rajat. He says you'll get liberation. Oh, where is it prema? Mahaprabhu gave that prema. He wove that prema into the Nama. He said, take it. And therefore, when we offenselessly chant the holy names of Krishna, we get prema. That is a supreme benediction. And that has not been given. Chirada dattam nichaguptavitam suprema namam ratamatyudara apam. This is the third, fourth quality of Mahaprabhu. What is it? Apamaram yobitataragora. Even to the lowest, commonest man he gave. He didn't consider, okay, he didn't say, okay, oh, I see. Did you do dhyan yoga? Did you do some jnan? Oh, what's that? No. Did you do karma? Okay, you are unfit. Get out. No, Mahaprabhu said, okay, take it. I'm giving you the highest. That is Mahaprabhu's mercy. And when we read Bhagavad Gita, through these chapters, we get to know what actually he was giving us. Text 29. Bhoktaram Jagnatapasam Sarvaloka Maheshwaram Suhridam Sarvabhutanam Jnatvamam Shantirichati. In this particular verse, on page 270, Krishna summarizes a lot of things. Thus, he discussed so far. I'm sorry that we have to cover the whole chapter in the limited time, but each verse of in itself is a class or many classes, and we can talk on that for many hours. But please forgive me that as a part of the Bhakti Shastri course, what we have to do is we discuss for those who have joined recently. This is an extension of the Bhakti Shastri class. Vaisheshika Prabhu is held up in a particular meeting, so I'm sorry for your very, very severe and deep disappointment on you coming here and seeing me instead of Vaisheshika Prabhu. But rest assured, he's going to come here pretty soon. But what we were doing was we were reading Bhakti Shastri. We are doing chapter 5. Every 2-3 weeks, we complete one chapter and we discuss on that chapter. And today we met, so we discussed chapter 5 and went through chapter 5 in depth and stopping at different points and trying to understand in a more deeper way different verses of Gita. So in the last verse of the 5th chapter, Krishna says, Bhoktaram Yajna Tapasam Sarva. So he gives all this. A person in full consciousness of me, knowing me to be the ultimate beneficiary of all sacrifices and austerities, the supreme lord of all planets and demigods, and the benefactor and well-wisher of all the living entities, attains peace from the pangs of material miseries. So thus this far he concluded everything. He said that you worship demigods, ultimately they are just my part and parcels. You perform any sacrifices, I am the actual enjoyer. And if you perform any other sort of tapasya, I am the enjoyer. So Krishna says that when we do all these activities, we are pleasing Krishna. And he says, I am the well-wisher of all the living entities. And this particular verse has been quoted as peace formula. People are trying to get peace formula in this material world. People have proposed so many conferences, so many arms reduction treaties, so many conferences, this, that. But Prabhupada says, unless one understands the fact Krishna is the supreme controller and he is actually the enjoyer of everything, one cannot get any stable peace in this material world. Yes, Prabhuji. Yes, Ramananda Prabhuji.
Prabhuji, I have this question about what is the difference between self-realization versus liberation?
Liberation means to be situated in your original position. That's liberation. Self-realization means I am not the spirit soul. Now, they are not two mutually exclusive terms. It's not like, okay, a person who is self-realized cannot be liberated. Or a person who is liberated cannot be self-realized. In one essence, they are one and the same. But self-realization can be just a theoretical understanding. I am not this body. That means a person is self-realized. Who am I? I am a spirit soul. So that is self-realization. But acting on it in an eternal relationship with God is liberation.
So even theoretical understanding that I am not this body, I am the spirit soul, that means that person is self-realized?
Yes. Okay. At least he's theoretically self-realized. Okay. Now, if a person thinks I am not this body, but you perform to act on the platform of body, sooner or later that knowledge of self-realization will be covered. So you can't remain perfectly stably on the platform of self-realization.
Okay. Okay.
And coming back to your question, so I'll answer his question before I take. So, well, questions like that, it's really hard to answer without knowing the specifics. And I don't think we don't want to key out the specifics right in front of the audience. But when we deal, the general principle is that when we deal with the Vaishnavas and we see that they are wrong, or the way they are thinking is incorrect, and you think I am correct. And first of all, when you approach that person, you should, because one of the principles of Vaishnavism is simplicity, that we have a heart-to-heart talk. Now, we should do it in a way that doesn't offend, but at the same time, you cannot keep it within yourself either. Because what happens is that when you keep it within yourself, sooner or later that's going to explode in form of unresolved anger. And you may yell at a person, that concerned person, for some entirely different matter because of that unresolved anger within your heart. And that will be an aparadha. Now, you may be right now, it's better to talk out, to say, you know what, that day you were saying like this, but it's not true, and this is what it is, in a very nice way, in a very respectful way. It's way better than letting it sit in the heart and cause, you know, poisoning within. If that can be done, that's good. But later, if you introspect and say, oh, no, you are wrong, I was wrong and he was right, let it die right there. Does that make sense? Make peace with yourself. Because the whole goal of life is that we are here to advance in spiritual life for a lifetime, not just for one incident, one service, one temple, or one temple president, whatever, that's a material circumstance. But we are here for a lifetime of devotional service, and a part of it is to kind of be aware that, you know, what is what. Does that a little bit help answer your question?
Yes.
Right. Thank you. Any other questions, any comments? Shraddha Mataji had a question.
I was just going to ask that people who have out-of-body experience, are they self-realized?
Mataji, that's a topic which I haven't done adequate research to answer that question. But what little I know of that particular topic is that they are definitely aware that they are not this body. From what I have read little, they get this feeling that I am seeing my own body being operated or whatever being happening. So they are definitely not self-realized, but at least they are aware that they are not this body. At least they get the realization. Now, whether that realization will take them to more deeper spiritual knowledge or they just continue with their lives forgetting it, it's hard to say. Yeah. Because the definitely one follow-up would be to see a persons who have had these realizations, what did they do after? Did they kind of take benefit of that particular experience, or was it something they thought it was an imaginary thing and just forget it? I don't know. So, if they are lucky, they'll take. Any other questions, comments, suggestions, criticisms? No stones, please. I didn't get come prepared with a helmet or any other bulletproof. No guns, please. I don't have bulletproof gear. Oh, yes. Mataji, can you repeat that question again?
There's a question. The question is in the homework.
Right.
That in verse number 5.2, there are three verses in two Bhagavatam there are three references to three verses in Bhagavatam, 4, 5, and 6.
Right.
And where are they referenced in Nectar of Instruction? So I was trying to use the Veda base and I queried, couldn't find the third verse.
Okay.
Third verse as quoted like in Srimad Bhagavatam 5.5.6. I didn't find something to that extent. Find a little... conceptually it was referenced. I was just wondering whether it... In the Gita, it's referred. It's listed as 5.5.4-6. So, did you mean all three of them being referenced, or if just two are referenced? That's
just
good
two
enough.
Or one or wherever. Okay. Even it's paraphrased also is okay.
That's okay. Okay.
Yeah,
that's what
it's not.
Okay.
Where is it mapped to?
To A.
Even a portion, one line.
One line
of it.
Okay.
But I'll send that answer, don't worry about it. Thank you. Any other? Is Vaishesh Prabhu? Oh, okay. You want to lead the bhajan? He asked you to lead? Yes, please.
Can you play mridanga?
No, I can't.
Who can play mridanga?
Thank you so much. Before we do, so for next 3 weeks, we'll be reading the sixth chapter. Of course, this is for the Bhakti Shastri students. Even for those who are not, it'll be an interesting exercise. Try to pick up Bhagavad Gita. Try to read the sixth chapter for next 3 weeks to see what's your experience like. But for those who are in the Bhakti Shastri, we'll read chapter 6 for 3 weeks. And the last two verses, 28 and 29th of 5th chapter, where Krishna gives a brief gist, he expounds in 47 verses in the 6th chapter on what Dhyan Yoga is, who can do Dhyan Yoga, what's the result of Dhyan Yoga. And it will be very interesting to read Prabhupada's purports, wherein Prabhupada systematically emphasizes the devotional service. So it will be an interesting read. Thank you so much, and we will meet in about 3 weeks' time. And I think the homework is due tomorrow. Thank you. Hare Krishna.